We are today discussing the perseverance of the saints. Not everybody believes what we believe about this, but that's okay. We believe it. We believe the Bible teaches it rather clearly, and we are going to discuss it today. Before we get to discussing it, though, however, I have a question for you. When I say the perseverance of the saints, what do I mean by a saint? And can you give me a Bible verse that talks about a saint?
A saint is someone who is righteous in God's priesthood. And a Bible verse would be 1 Peter 2, I think it's 9 and 10, about the royal priesthood.
Well, okay, the ESV, 1 Peter 2, if you go to 1 Peter 2, 8, 9, and 10, it says, but you are, in contrast to the people before that, it's interesting that when you we didn't really cover that verse when we were talking about the doctrine of reprobation, and we probably should have. But 1 Peter 2, 8 talks about people stumbling. They stumble over the stone, a stumbling and a rock and a fence. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But, right, verse 9 starts with but, says, but you are what? You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Is the word saints in there?
No, but that's what a saint is.
Okay. I'm looking for a verse that has the word saint in it.
In Romans 1, Paul calls them saints.
Okay. Let's go to Romans 1. All right. Romans 1, verse 7. Paul writes, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Okay, Paul uses that word quite a bit in his writings. He uses that word saint quite a bit. Now, we know that Roman Catholicism says saints are a special class of people who get to bypass purgatory and who are so righteous and have done so many good deeds that their righteous deeds can be stashed in the treasury of merit, and other people can call upon, in essence, for a withdrawal from the treasury of merit. And therefore, you can call upon somebody else's good deeds in order to attain right standing with God. We know from past studies that, first off, nobody is declared or made righteous by keeping the law, by the works of the law. We also know that you cannot call on anyone else's works in order to have merit before God. The New Testament teaching on saints is this. It calls, now, let me ask you this. How many Christians, how many born-again Christians are not saints?
Zero.
Zero. That is the right answer. Every Christian is a saint. You'll notice Paul doesn't make distinction in Romans 1 or in any of his writings about we've got people who are born again, who he is writing to, assuming that they are Christians, and he assumes that they're born again. He does not make a distinction in any categorization with those people that they are, well, you guys are saints, but we got these other people over here in the corner of the church. They're not yet saints because they haven't attained a certain level of sainthood. When you read Paul and you read the epistles of Hebrews, and so once you get past Paul and get into Hebrews, you're going to see that the saint word is applied to Christians, all of them. So when we meet tomorrow morning on Hedges, we are going to have a room full of saints. I know that we're going to have people there who are not saints, but everybody who is a true born-again Christian. And I know that that's probably a double redundancy because a true Christian is born again. And if you are born again, you are a Christian. I get it. But I think you know where I'm going with that. However, the issue of sainthood is something that is a word that we have discussed before, and we discussed it, I believe, last week. When you look at the word saint, the word, now I hope I mentioned this last week because it was supposed to set up this week. The word that when you see somebody being called a saint, the word in the Greek is hagios. Now, what were we talking about last week? What was our subject last week?
Sanctification.
There you go. Okay. Wow. I hope we get... Yes, sanctification. Okay. And sanctification, we were talking about that is the progressive growth in holiness that a person has. And I talked about the word, and I think the word group from which we get holy, from which we get sanctified. And guess what? It's the same word group for saints. Hagios is that word in that word group. Holy, set apart. In essence, sanctified. That's what it means when Paul says you are called to be saints. You are called to be set apart. You are called to be holy. You are called to be sanctified. You are called to be righteous. And that is the charge for every Christian. Not only to be set apart as holy, but to live as if one is holy. So when we say the perseverance of the saints, we are talking about the perseverance of believers. All right. Does your ESV ever say anything about, can you go to the ESV and cite a verse which says explicitly that the writer is using the phrase the perseverance of the saints? Now, I know that you don't have time to flip from Genesis to Revelation, but do you think the ESV does that? This is just an opinion that you're going to answer with, probably.
Can you repeat it one more time?
Can you go to the ESV and quote a verse which talks about the perseverance of the saints using the word perseverance? How's that?
No.
All right. Even if that was a guess, that's the right guess.
Wow.
The ESV does not have a phrase in it or a sentence in it where you can actually say that there, you can copy and paste perseverance of the saints out of the ESV. Now, does that mean that the concept is not there? And most translations don't, by the way. There is one translation which does. The New American Standard does. And the New American Standard uses that phrase twice. I'm assuming many of us are using the ESV. So let's go to the book of Revelation, though. Let's go to Revelation 13. We'll be in Revelation 13 and 14 to start. Revelation 13. All right, Revelation 13. Revelation 13 is talking about the beast. But verse 10 says this in the ESV. It says, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. If you go to chapter 14, we have the passage with the 144,000 being mentioned, and we have the passage where we see rather explicitly what hell's going to be like for people. However, in verse 12 in chapter 14, we have this. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. While you're looking at that, hear what the New American Standard says. The New American Standard in chapter 13, verse 10 says this. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. The New American Standard then in chapter 14 says this in verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The New American Standard is the only one that does that. You will look and see when you're doing your text comparison between translations that most use either some form of endurance in those two passages, or if you go back to the King James and the New King James, and even farther back to Wycliffe and Tyndale, they use patience in that passage, believe it or not. Here we go, that which one is wrong? I'm not going to say any of them are wrong. I think when you get out your lexicon, you're going to see that those are all valid translations. I'm guessing that I have heard people object to the New American Standard because of what people say is the New American Standard's Calvinistic slant. And I'm guessing that one of the reasons they say that is because of translations like chapter 13 and chapter 14 there on the perseverance of the saints. But you don't need to use the word perseverance in order to understand the concept. When the ESV says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. It's the same thing at the end of the day. That there's sort of a two-sided coin here again with this doctrine. It's not just the perseverance of the saints, it's also the preservation of the saints at the same time. And we're going to talk about both of those. So in his book, Wayne Grudem says this. This is his definition of the perseverance of the saints. And let me read it, and you tell me if this is a valid definition. The perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. Is that a valid definition of the perseverance of the saints?
Could you read it one more time?
The perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again.
Yes.
Okay. Why do you say yes?
Because we're kept by God's power, and only those who are truly his will endure to the end.
All right. Is there anybody who would disagree with Brother Clark's statement there? Okay. At least not openly. There are many who would object to this. There are many who would object and say that, yes, there are those who are truly born again who could not endure to the end. We maintain that they will endure to the end, and we will cover that as we walk through this. But we can't really separate this doctrine from the entire doctrine of salvation. I think you can really go back to the root of, we believe this because of what God says about what happened in Genesis 3 and how he has dealt with in time and space with his eternal plan about what happened in Genesis 3. That if man is, whether you want to say totally depraved or radically enabled, whatever you want to say, that if man can do nothing, man has no ability to obey God because of Genesis 3, that man does not want to obey God because of Genesis 3, that if man has no desire for the things of God because of what happened in Genesis 3, then God must do something if he is going to save a people for himself. What does he do? Well, he has an eternal plan that he has elected a people for himself. He has chosen a people out of the mass of fallen humanity that he has always known. He has always known that he would choose them. He has always known that he would select them. He would select them according to scripture upon nothing in and of themselves. They bring no merit to the table. They bring no favor to the table. He chose them because he loved them. And then he sent his son to live in their place. He sent his son to die in their place. He sent his son to pay the bill in their place, the debt that they owed for sin. And then those people for whom Christ died, who were elected in eternity by the Father, are brought to life by a sovereign act of the Spirit, as we see in John chapter 3. And all of those people in John chapter 3 who are said to be, who fall into the category of those who receive that sovereign act of the Spirit, who comes like the wind and nobody knows where it's coming from, and you can't predict where it's going. All of those people who are brought to life by the Spirit are the people who were chosen in eternity by God, are the people for whom Christ lived and died and rose again, and those are the people who will persevere until the end. It's the same group of people throughout. And if you get around enough, you're going to see and hear people who say that's wrong. Well, they're going to go, what about this passage? And I'm going to say, well, hey, I agree with your passage. See, what people want to do is they want to look at certain passages and say, well, okay, but that's not true. Well, yeah, it is. So let's go to John chapter 6 to start with. I know we've been there before, but we need to go back there. But we're going to go to John chapter 6 by way of John chapter 4. I know we've covered this before, but we need to cover it again. John chapter 4, we primarily know as the account of Jesus with the woman at the well. However, after that encounter, we look in John chapter 4 and verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Okay. Remember that throughout here in this, in chapter 4, we've got imagery being used. Remember, Jesus said he had something for this woman that if she did it, she would never have a certain desire again. Jesus said, if you drink the water I have for you, you will never be thirsty again. And the woman's looking around for some H2O. She's looking for two hydrogen, one oxygen. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's using water as a metaphor here. And he's going to do that in chapter 6. We know that with him being the bread of life as well. However, chapter 4, verse 34, look at what Jesus says. He says, my food. Remember, he's got food to eat that you do not know about. Verse 32, what is the food? The food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Let's read on. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. The reason I read verses 35 through 38 is this. Does he tell them in those four verses what his the will of him who sent me is? No, he doesn't. When does he say what the will of him who sent me is? He does that in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, after the account that we know of the feeding of the 5,000, people follow Jesus around the other side of the body of water. Now they're on the other side of the body of water, and Jesus is teaching. He's now talking about himself being the bread of life. He says, verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. All right, so he's now teaching. He's teaching their soul. He's not feeding their stomach. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's now said the bread of God is not a what, it is a who. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All right, let's stop. In verse 37, when Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, does he tell them at that point who the all that the Father gives me are? No. All he has said is, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. There's no might. There's no possibility here. This is a certainty. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He still hasn't said who these people are yet. All he has said is that there is a people that will be given, that are given to him by the Father, and whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. For, following up, for I have, here it is, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Same thing he said back in chapter 4. But now he's going to tell us what that will is. What is the will of him who sent him? Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Look at verse 39. I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And then he puts it all together in verse 40. He talks about the will of the Father and the means by which and the consequence. For this is the will of my Father. Okay, he said the will of his Father in verse 39. He said the will of his Father in verse 40. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. All right. Now, what does he say? He said, verse 37, there is a people, all, but he hadn't said who they are yet. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And cascading argument, all that are given will come, and all that come will never be cast out. Because I have come down from heaven, not to do what I want. I've come to do what my Father wants. What does my Father want? What has my Father sent me for? That I should lose nothing of those people given to him in verse 37. But I will raise up those people on the last day. And he reasserts the will of the Father in verse 40. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. People are going to say, but there are people who believe who end up going to hell. Now, what should my response be here? Should I say, well, no, that's not true because Jesus says this in this passage. No, it's clear in John, especially in two passages, there are people who believe who are hellbound, right? John chapter 2, the end of John chapter 2, and the Jews in chapter 8, verse 31, who are said to have believed in him. We have a video coming out shortly, which is a condensation of my sermon at the end of John 2. We know that people are going to object, because the title of the video is Believers Who Will Be Sent to Hell. Well, how can believers be sent to hell? We're going to look at that. We know that, and the point in the sermon and the point in the video is that you have people who believe, but you also have people who believe and are not born again. It's like Israel and Israel. You've got Israel here, and you got Israel over here in Romans 9. Paul says not all Israel is Israel. You got two categories of Israel there in Romans. Same sort of thing here. I know that people are going to object to what the video is going to say, because I know that one comment is going to be John 3:16. And I say, I affirm John 3:16. But we also must affirm the language of Scripture. The language of Scripture talks about people at the end of John chapter 2 who believe, and Jesus says he didn't believe that they believed. We've got the language of Scripture, which says in John chapter 8 that the Jews who believed in him by the end of the chapter want to kill him, and Jesus in the meantime has already called them children of Satan. So we know we've got that. We know we've got the parable of the seeds, and we'll get to that today. People who believe for a short time and then stop believing. So our point here is, though, is that those who are truly born again, those who have received the new birth as a sovereign gift of God the Spirit, will endure to the end, and those are the people of whom Jesus speaks here. Those are the people given to the Son by the Father. If somebody wants to maintain that the all in verse 37 is every single person without exception, what are the consequences of that? If the Father gave to the Son specifically every single person of humanity to save, how many of those are saved? Is every single person who has ever been born, who is living now, and whoever will live, are all of those people going to be saved? No, they're not. Verse 37, that all of verse 37, if you want to say that is every single person in the race of humanity, we have a huge problem, because if the all in verse 37 means every single person without exception, Jesus horribly failed at doing the will of the Father. And then we have a problem with the oneness of God in the Trinity. That if the will of the Father was for the Son to save every single person without exception, Jesus failed miserably at that. But Jesus doesn't fail to do the will of the Father, because God does work all things out according to the counsel of his will, according to Scripture. So in this passage, this doesn't give us a comprehensive treatment of the doctrine, but it is representative here. What does it say? Everyone who believes will have eternal life and will be raised on the last day. Everyone who was given to the Son by the Father. That's the key here. This passage is talking about those given to the Son by the Father. All right, let's go to another one. We're going to build the argument here. John chapter 10, since we're in John. The Good Shepherd passage in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We get down to verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Stop. Does Jesus tell these guys why they don't believe? Yes. And you tell me, what is the reason these guys did not believe?
Their unbelief.
They did not believe, but here in the verse, Patty, why does he say that they don't believe?
Because they don't believe, and with him there, they don't believe.
Well, the verse itself says, you do not believe because. What is the because?
Because you are not among my sheep.
Right. You are not among my sheep. All right. Here we go where metaphors matter. How does Jesus describe sheep when he uses that metaphor? What does he mean when he says sheep?
Believers.
They are believers who believe presently, or they are people who will believe. Right. When we, if we have time, I hope to get to the parable of the sheep and the goats. All right. Does the Bible ever tell us that there is a genetic change between goats and sheep where goats morph into sheep?
No.
You have in essence three categories of people. You have people who are sheep who are found. You have sheep who are lost, who will be found, and you have goats. The goats never become sheep. Okay. Now, Jesus tells these guys, this is why you don't believe, because you are not a sheep. You guys are not my sheep. Applying this to John chapter 6, we would know that John chapter 6 talks about the all then, as the all are the sheep. The sheep are given to the good shepherd. And what do we know about the work of the good shepherd? Is the good shepherd willing to have any of his sheep end up being lost and devoured by the wolves? Absolutely not. That's why he's a good shepherd, not a good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. Okay. So when Jesus says here, You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. He then says in the next verse, what the sheep do. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. All right, remember, hearing in the Bible is inherently tied in with believing. Okay, let he who has ears, let him hear. Okay, it's just not getting audio in past the into the eardrum. No, this is about belief is what this is about. My sheep hear my voice. His sheep are the people of John chapter 6, the all given to him by the Father. And he knows them. He has the relationship with them. And what do the sheep do? They hear and they follow. What does he do with these sheep? What does he give them because they hear and they follow? He gives them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, you tell me, based upon what Jesus just said, if he has a sheep and he gives it eternal life, will that sheep ever be sent to hell?
No.
Why not, Joel?
Because it's the will of his Father to lose none of who the Father gave him.
Right. John 6 and John 10 are inherently tied in. Okay, so Jesus just told these guys, okay, the Jews of verse 24, you don't believe. Why don't you believe? Well, they don't believe because they're not sheep. We know from the imagery that they're goats, but they don't believe because they're goats and they don't want to believe. See, this is the thing. It's not as if Jesus is keeping people out of the kingdom who really, really want to come. Whoever comes, okay, you've got Luke 14. Whoever wants to come sit at the table, Jesus says, come and sit. This is not a matter of Jesus stiff-arming people, okay? This is not, what's the guy's name from a few weeks ago? This is not Derrick Henry of the Titans stiff-arming Josh Norton and throwing Josh Norton into next week with that stiff arm a few weeks ago. That's not what's going on. These guys don't believe because they're not his sheep, and the people who are not the sheep don't want to believe. If they wanted to believe, that would be evidence that they were sheep. Well, Jesus says, okay, those who hear his voice are his sheep, and he knows them. He has this relationship with them. Remember, it's just not a mere intellectual knowledge of, oh, yeah, I know who Joel is. No, this is a relationship issue. This is like the foreknowledge of Romans 8:29 that we'll get to. What does he do? The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. And because they hear, they follow. Remember, metaphors matter. Sheep out there, those fuzzy creatures, they hear the voice of their shepherd and they follow their shepherd. And because they hear and follow, Jesus gives them something. What does he give them? Eternal life. And Jesus defines eternal life for us. It means they will never perish. Now, when does never end?
It doesn't.
Never.
It doesn't because it can't. If it could, it wouldn't be never. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. All right, so the sheep hear, the sheep follow, the sheep are granted eternal life, the sheep will never perish, no one's going to snatch them out of the hand of the Son. And verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And you know what? I've had people tell me, Jeff, you can snatch yourself out of the Father's hand. And, okay, if you didn't see it, Joel just gave us the side eye here, okay? And that's the right response. Let's think about this. All right, Jesus says, the sheep hear, the sheep follow, the sheep get eternal life, they will never perish, but you can snatch yourself out of the Father's hands and out of the hands of the Son. If that's true, you have just rendered everything Jesus said moot. There is no application if that is true. Now, I have applied some logic here when people have said that to me. So I say, so you say that you can snatch yourself out of the hands of the Son and out of the hands of the Father because he cannot keep you there. He cannot do that which will enable and empower you to endure. You can snatch yourself out of the hands of the Father and out of the hands of the Son. Well, you have just called yourself no one because verse 28 says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Are you ready to call yourself no one? Well, no, I don't mean not. Well, you just said it, okay? Because Jesus says no one will snatch them out of my hand. Okay.
Hey, Jeff.
Yes.
I was also going to say, too, in the middle of verse 29, where it says that the Father is greater than all, as an argument for why no one will be able to snatch the sheep out of his hand, it's like implying that you're great. That you're greater than God if you can snatch yourself out of his hand.
Right. See, now here we're primarily in this passage talking about that which the Father and the Son do. Okay. We know that the only thing here that is said about what the sheep do is the sheep follow in verse 27. But the sheep follow and the sheep hear, verse 27. But this is primarily about what the Son does and what the Father does. Okay, the sheep hear, the sheep follow. But what does the Son do? The Son gives them eternal life. The Son's going to see that they never perish. Remember, John 6, same application here. And no one's going to snatch them out of the hand of the Son. And no one's going to snatch the sheep out of the hand of the Father either. Now, if you want to maintain that you can snatch yourself out of the hands of the Son and the hands of the Father as a sheep who has heard, who has followed, who has been given eternal life, then I'm going to maintain you never had eternal life. Because when does eternal end?
Never.
Never. That's what makes it eternal. And when you look at Matthew 25, when you've got the story in Matthew 25, when he says there the sheep are going to be given eternal life, the goats are going to be cast into eternal punishment, there's a symmetry in that passage, same word, eternal and eternal. Well, eternal means eternal. The passage does not say that any of the sheep, now I'm saying sheep, okay, the sheep are the all of John 6, those given to him by the Father. The sheep will never perish. Now, does that mean that there's no responsibility on the part of the sheep to remain to the end? No, they have an absolute responsibility because we know that only the sheep will endure to the end. Okay, and we'll get to that. So, the point here in John 6 and John 10 is this, okay? And I'm going to maintain that we have the same issue with Romans 8. Let's go to Romans 8. When Paul's talking about flesh versus spirit in Romans 8, he then starts the passage in verse 26 with what the Spirit does on the behalf of the saints, of those who are the holy ones, the righteous ones. He says, likewise, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, Paul says, we know, not just I know, we know. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We'll come back to that. But that is the lead into what starts in verse 31 when he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he, in the interest of time, we go to the end of the chapter. No, verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure. Now, Paul says, and just not Paul, remember, Paul is writing, being carried along by the Spirit. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did Paul give us a comprehensive list of things here? No, he gave us a reasonably comprehensive list of things that could, you know, he's making the argument here. But what is he trying to say? I know that he could have gone on forever, nor this, nor that. But the point is nothing here, nothing out there, anywhere in creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I've had people tell me the same thing about that passage that they have about John chapter 10, but we can separate ourselves from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, I'll tell you what, if you do that, you've just shown that you never were a sheep. That's where I'll sit on that one. Now, we know, and we're going to talk about people who walk away because we have to be honest with the Scripture. The Scripture does talk about people who appear to be believers, who appear to be true sheep, that we would baptize, we would have them take the Lord's Supper with us. They might even become elders. They become ministry partners with Paul, and then they walk away because their name is Demas, because they fell in love with the present world. We can't ignore that. But does that mean that Demas was a sheep who was in the sheepfold and he ran away? He ripped himself out of the hands of the Son and out of the hands of the Father, and he separated himself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, having been one of the people of verses 29 and 30 in Romans 8. No. We've got a comment from our brother here, 1 John 2:19. That is applicable. What does 1 John 2:19 say, Joel?
They went out from us because they were never of us.
Did they look like they were of us, Joel?
Yes.
Yes. We have another passage which tells us the same thing. In essence, we have another book which tells us the same thing. What is one of the points of the letter that Jude wrote? These people snuck in, right? These people snuck in and they used grace as license for sin. But they sure looked like they were saved. Right? That's one of the points that when Jude says, I have to write to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, to those who are holy, that's what he is combating. He is combating people who want to say that you can be a Christian and live in sin. And he's writing to make the point that if you think you are a Christian and you can continue to live in sin, you have shown that you are not one of the sheep in essence. Okay. Any questions or comments on that before we go back? I'm going to go back. We've done it before, but we have to do it again. We're going to go back to verses 29 and 30 in Romans 8. Any questions or comments?
Yeah, I've got a comment. This conversation makes me think about the parable of the soils and how only the fourth soil was good soil, but the two middle soils, the one that was on shallow on the rocks, and then the one with the thorns. Both of them produced a crop, both of them shot up. So it looked like they were good soil, but eventually they withered out.
That's correct. And we're going to get there because we need to go to that parable because it is relevant to this discussion. All right. So, and I've got a comment here on YouTube that I will get to. Okay. The comment is, I can't willingly apostate. Okay. I cannot willingly commit apostasy. I'm going to maintain that a person can indeed willingly commit apostasy, that a person can say, I am a believer, and then you can walk away, okay? Demas is our classic example, okay? He's one of the few people that we have named, okay? In 1 John, we've got people who, as our brother just said, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. We've got the parable of the soils, or the parable of sower, however you want to call it. We can go to Mark 4 and Matthew 13. We can look at that and see that we've got four types of seeds, which we are said to see there. We've got one which never takes, okay? It never roots at all. We've got one which roots so well, it bears 30, 60, 100-fold. And then we've got two more types of seeds which grow for a while, but either persecution or the cares of the world kill it, kill that faith. But the people who are those who walk away because of persecution or walk away because of the cares of the world, they sure look like they're sheep for a while. But why do they walk away? They walk away and walk away, I'm going to equate with apostasy. Okay, that's one of the burdens of the letter of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, to the Hebrew Christians. Don't walk away. Don't go back to that which you left when you left your old covenant Judaism and embraced Christ as the Messiah, because the letter to the Hebrews wants to show the superiority of Christ as the high priest, as the prophet, as the king, as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and that the superiority of Christ and not only who he is, but what he does is one of the burdens of the letter of Hebrews. But you've got a whole bunch of warning passages in Hebrews. Don't do it. Don't go back. And we'll get to those. Okay. But this issue in Romans 8, we've covered it again. I need to cover it quickly again. Okay. Those whom he foreknew, there's a group there, right? When we take in the entirety of what the New Testament teaches, especially those whom he foreknew, there's a group of people. Those people, what did he also do? God. He foreknew a people and he predestined them. Now, what did he predestine them for? The passage says he predestined them to be conformed to the image of Christ. But it's the same group of people, foreknown, the same people who are foreknown. You got this pile of people in my hand here, okay? In the hand of the Son, the hand of the Father. They're foreknown. Then they're also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Then they are also called. We know that the Bible talks about two types of calling. That call which we issue to men to repent and believe, which doesn't necessarily result in everyone repenting and believing, but we also have the internal call. From 1 Corinthians 1:24 as an example, that is in the work of the Spirit in bringing people from death to life. Those whom he foreknew, same group, are predestined, same group, are called, same group. Those people are then justified, same group, and those same people are glorified on the last day. There's no break in that chain of the five elements of that chain, the foreknowledge, the predestination, the calling, the justification, the glorification. Same group of people. Those are the people of John 6. Those are the people described as the sheep of John 10. Okay. But we still, yes, we'll get to this issue of people who appear to believe but don't remain. Okay, we'll get there. Okay, questions or comments before we move on from this? All right, remember, go ahead. I thought somebody was going to say something.
I have a comment. I grew up believing that you could lose your salvation, that you could snatch yourself out of God's hands. And I think of the two verses that they use to justify that, which actually don't make sense, but the two verses that come to mind is in Revelation when it says that God will spew you out of his mouth because you're lukewarm. And I think an example in the Old Testament about the Israelites backsliding, and that would be for the argument that you can lose your salvation because you sinned, you were lukewarm.
Okay.
Get in and out of the church. Be good with God and be bad with God.
Stay. Okay, right. And that's what I have heard. That's what I was taught too. But I came to know differently. Where do I want to go with my answer here? I guess, I learned something, and again, I may be wrong. The issue is not, at the end of the day, whether or not you can lose your salvation. Now, that sounds odd. Okay, why does it sound odd? Well, because people say that it's my salvation. Yeah, it's my salvation, but at root, salvation belongs to, according to Jonah, who?
The Lord.
The Lord, right. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay, the Lord is the one who grants salvation. The Lord is the one who chose a people before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. The Lord is the one who gave all to the Son in John chapter 6. It's the wrong question. The question is, again, you've heard me say this a million times, man-centered versus God-centered. The man-centered statement is you can lose your salvation. The God-centered question is, can the good shepherd lose any of his sheep? Okay, you answer me that question. Can the good shepherd lose any of his sheep? All right, Timothy's shaking his head no. Joel?
No way.
Jacinda says no way. Joel is shaking his head no way. Now, what are the consequences if the good shepherd could lose just one of his sheep?
He's not good.
Potentially.
Okay. Okay. Let's have Joel go first, then Jared.
If it's possible to lose one, then there's no security. He could lose them all. That means he wouldn't be sovereign.
Right. He could lose them all. Then the promise that we see in John 6 is absolutely rendered moot. Jared.
Oh, no, I just affirm everything Joel just said. He said it perfectly.
Okay. It's, yes, if the good shepherd who said, I will lose none of my sheep, you know, because you've got that image, okay? If you've got one sheep that starts to wander away, what does the good shepherd do? Does the good shepherd say, well, if I've got 99 here within the fence, and if one of them goes away, you know, I'm still doing pretty well. Is that the image of Scripture? It's not. The image of Scripture is that the good shepherd gets his sheep and keeps his sheep. And you remember John 10, his sheep will hear his voice. Not his sheep might hear his voice, but those sheep will hear his voice. He gives them eternal life and they shall never perish. If the sheep can perish, you have just rendered Jesus's words useless. You have said what he said is not true. Now, and yes, we will get again to the people who appear to have eternal life, but don't end up with eternal life. We'll get there. We got time today. We'll get there. All right. I want to go now to Ephesians 1. Okay. Ephesians 1. Verse 11. All right. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Okay, now we got two things going on here that we need to discuss. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Paul says, as he's writing to these Ephesians, after he's already told them in the passage we didn't cover about them being chosen in him before the foundation of the world so that they should be holy and blameless, predestined for adoption in verse 5, but he's also said in verse 11, there is a predestination according to him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And those people that Paul says are predestined, What does he say about them? They're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, in the first century culture, what did a seal do?
It was ownership.
Okay, can you give an example of a seal from the first century culture?
Let's say that if a letter was sent out, it signified who it was from, that it was truly from the king or whatever. Like it was ownership, and it was a stamp of approval or a sign of ownership.
Right, that when a letter was sealed, a document was sealed, you would take your waxy substance, whether it was wax or not, it was a waxy substance, and bam, there would be a seal applied to that substance to close the letter. That was a guarantee that the letter was from the sender. In some cases, as Evan talks about, from the king. That if the king sent a document and the king put his seal on a letter, that was an absolute guarantee to represent that the letter was from the king. Okay, it was a guarantee that. And when you look at your ESV in verse 14, you see that there is you've got a footnote on the word guarantee about the Holy Spirit being the guarantee. Your footnote says that's a down payment. Okay, what does a down payment represent? It represents the same thing then that it represented now. When you apply a down payment to something, what are you saying with your down payment?
I own this.
Security.
Or I am, yes.
Right. You say, I think you're both right. It is a security, or you could say surety. It is a promise to fulfill the obligation that when you put a down payment on a house, it is your intent that you intend to follow through and buy the house. Okay. It's the same sort of imagery here. Okay. The Holy Spirit is said to be that who has sealed these believers. Okay, placed his stamp upon them. And because the Holy Spirit has done that, he is the guarantee of the inheritance that we have to come. Remember, we don't have the inheritance in its fullness yet. We have the promise of the inheritance. But the Holy Spirit is he who seals God's people, seals those of whom Paul writes as being the chosen ones before the foundation of the world, predestined for adoption. The Holy Spirit is the seal, the guarantee. Think about the consequences if those who are predestined can rip the seal off and overturn that seal, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Okay. You have thus then again placed man on the throne and taken God off the throne. Okay. Right. Jackie's comment is right. Those people of whom Paul writes here, the predestined, those people, again, go back to Romans 8, same people. Go back to John 6, same people. Go back to John 10, same people. Those people, they're granted eternal life. We can underestimate the use of the word eternal here. God gives people eternal life. God will see to it that their life is eternal. Now, we will talk about the responsibility of the person at the same time, but we're primarily talking about the work of God here at this point. Okay. Okay, a question or comment before we move on. We're going to go to 1 Peter 1 next. Okay, 1 Peter 1. Peter says, blessed in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who is the cause of the new birth? It's not us. The first cause of the new birth is not our desire to be born again. John 3. The cause of the new birth is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So let's think about this, okay? This is the same inheritance of which Paul writes in Ephesians 1. Those who have been born again, what do they have? You have to think about this biblically. Those who have been born again by the cause of God the Father, effected by the Holy Spirit, John chapter 3. Those who have been born again have what? They have a living hope, and that living hope is represented how? As an inheritance. What does it say about the inheritance? The inheritance is imperishable. Those who have been born again have something which cannot die, because they have life eternal. Those who are born again have an inheritance which is imperishable, period. And that inheritance, and being imperishable, is undefiled, it's perfect, and it's unfading. It will not pass. But what about the inheritance? It is being kept in heaven for you. Not just the people to whom Peter's writing. Those of us on the Zoom and those of us on YouTube. Those of us on sermon audio. It's being kept for you. But how? Okay, what do we have to do? Verse 5 tells us. The you of verse 4, by God's power, are being guarded through what? Faith. That's what we do. We believe. Present tense, not past tense. We have to believe and keep on believing as we walk through life. This is not what the bad doctrine of eternal security says, which says all you need to have done is believe once, and it doesn't matter whether or not you keep on believing. We're going to get to these passages that talk about in the scriptures of the need to remain in the faith, to keep on believing. We have an inheritance. It's being kept in heaven for us. The inheritance is imperishable. And we have it because we have life eternal, but you only vindicate that by remaining in faith until the end of our life. Demas doesn't get to get graded on a curve because he remained in the faith for a while and then walked away. God does not grade on a curve. God grades on a pass-fail system. And you only pass if you endure to the end in faith. But here, Peter says, these people who have been born again by the first cause, God the Father, they've got an inheritance. Those who are born again by an act of God have an inheritance, and that inheritance will not die. It will not perish. But those people who have it will endure to the end because their faith is guarded. It's guarded by the power of God. Okay, so that's where we start making our transition into what man must do. Right. And so we have to keep on believing. This is where we don't want to fall into the scriptural trap of, well, yeah, Jeff, what you've just all said is fine and good, but you know, we've got these passages over here which say that people can walk away, and people do walk away. Therefore, the sheep can walk away. No, the Bible doesn't say that the sheep walk away. The Bible says professing believers walk away, and there's a difference. Okay. Because you've got passages like this which say that those who are born again have something that they cannot lose. And yes, Eric's comment is very pertinent here in the YouTube chat. You know, if we could leave the faith, okay, and people do leave the faith, that means, again, go back to 1 John 2 and Joel's citation of that. Those who walk away may have appeared to be of us, but they really weren't. Okay. And again, I keep saying it, we need to get to the sheep and the goats too, the wheat and the tares. Imagery matters in the Bible. Okay. All right. Question or comment before we move on from there? Okay, John chapter 8. Now we're going to get to what is the responsibility of the sheep? How do you show that you are a one of the sheep? John chapter 8. We've talked about these people before. Okay. Jesus is talking to the Jews who had believed in him, verse 31. And this is the language of Scripture. All of your translations say this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Is there a condition there?
If you abide in my word.
If. Yes, this is not a first-class condition, which assumes the truth of the argument. No, this is a charge given to these people. If you abide in my word, then we do have, if you abide, then you are truly my disciples. Jesus has already told them 15 verses later that these guys are not their disciples because they're not abiding in his word. But they had believed, okay? They had believed what he said, okay? You notice it doesn't said to the Jews who had believed in him. It says the Jews who had believed him. Okay. Look at what, and because you go back to verse 30 in John 8. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. But verse 31 doesn't say these Jews believed in him. They believed him. Is that a theological nit to pick? Well, maybe. But we know by the middle of the discourse, as we get into verse 42, Jesus says these guys really don't believe in a way that has shown that they are the sheep who have eternal life. Because their belief was that which did not change. Their belief was not accompanied by repentance. They had not turned away from the course of the world. They were still following the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, because Jesus tells them, you guys are still doing the works of your father, the devil. Okay, let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is going to send the 12 out to do some work. Matthew chapter 10, he picks the 12. Starting in verse 5, he's going to send them out and he gives them instructions. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, he's not evangelized. He doesn't want them to go to the nations here. He wants them to go to ethnic Israel. He wants them to go to Jews. And what does he want them to do? He wants them to proclaim as they go. Verse 7. He wants them to tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What are they to do? They're to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. However, what does he say? He says, he gets down to verse 14, if anyone's not going to receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah for that town. And we know that's because of what he says in verse 11, because these towns have the revelation of Jesus Christ. They have more light given to them. The more light a person has, the greater their judgment if they reject the light. And he says he's sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves, verse 16. However, verse 21 is where I want to go. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Think about this. What is he sending them out to do? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, why are they going to be hated? Well, because he's going to do it in the house of Israel, ethnic Jews. They're going to do this in the name of Jesus, and they're going to be rejected because of it. But the rest of verse 22, they're hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. All right, there's your charge. He's given it to the 12 with application to everybody. All right, the 12 included Judas, right? Yes, go back to verse 4. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Judas was one of the 12 sent out to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. How many of these guys knew at this point that Judas was Judas? None of them. Jesus knew. John 6 tells us Jesus knew. But think about this. Judas is given the same ability to perform miracles as the 11. But Judas was also given the same responsibility in Matthew 10, verse 22, to what? Endure to the end. Did Judas show that he had been born again, 1 Peter 1, caused by God, affected by the Spirit, and that he had been kept guarded by faith to the end because he was born again? No, Judas was not born again. Judas appeared to be born again. Judas was the treasurer. Think about it. A group of people doesn't give their money to be managed to a guy that they don't trust. They made Judas the manager of the corporate purse. But Judas did not endure to the end. Judas had not been caused to be born again, 1 John 1. And he proved it by his not remaining in the faith. Now you can say, well, that's because he was the son of perdition. Absolutely. Same thing as what Jesus says about the guys in John chapter 10. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. Does that remove the responsibility of those guys in John chapter 10 to repent and believe? Absolutely not. They still have the responsibility to repent and believe. An objection comes when we say that, well, then that is not fair. That how can you hold the goats responsible for not repenting and believing because they're not sheep? You go back to Romans 9 again. Who are we, O man, to answer back to God? God says they're responsible. It's not the ability to respond to the gospel call which is the basis for men's judgment. It is their inherent knowledge of God that they already have, Romans chapter 1. That's the basis. Everybody's without excuse. Everybody is without excuse when people go up to Texas State, when people go downtown, you go to San Antonio College, when Zeke goes down to San Diego to the prison, when I go down to Cotulla, everybody in there is responsible. Why? Because God says they're responsible. Okay. So my point here is that when Jesus said that, you must endure to the end to be saved, he said it to one guy whom he knew would not endure to the end, Judas. And Judas is the one who is absolutely morally accountable to God for not enduring to the end. Judas appeared to be a believer here. A true believer, Now, he probably wasn't, I'm not saying, I don't want to say he wasn't professing. Clearly, he was professing. And the other guys, the other 11 disciples, believed that Judas was a true born-again believer. But time showed that he wasn't. All right. A question or comment on that?
May I ask a question, please?
Yes, ma'am.
I was thinking, when it's, I don't know what exactly it says in the scripture, that if one person is saved in a family, the whole family will be saved. I mean, when I pray that because my family members are not saved and I'm praying for their salvation, for my child and my parents. And can I claim, I pray through this verse.
Well, Mary, can you tell us where that verse is?
I'm not sure.
Okay. Are you saying that the verse says that if one person is saved in a household, all will be saved necessarily? Is that what you're saying?
I was wondering, is that the meaning?
Okay. Now, can you think of the passage that Mary might be talking about here? Somebody answer me that.
Maybe like Acts 16:31.
Well, what does Acts 16:31 say, Patty?
I'm not there.
Sorry. excuse me.
Timothy can answer.
It says something like, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.
Okay. I think that's the passage that Mary's talking about, the Philippian jailer. Yeah. The Philippian jailer. Okay. And let's go to Acts 16 then. All right. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but I will start at, say, verse 29. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now. Okay. Does verse 31 say that the faith of one can save another? Why not, Mary?
You mean because of the faith of one? No, because God saves, not us.
Okay. The passage says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." If one were willing to say that, okay, Philippian jailer, if you believe, that will save your household as well, I think that's a wrong interpretation of the passage, because you think about what comes after that. What comes after that? Okay. Paul and Silas did what? They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Okay. We know that people are born again by the word of God. Okay. So what they're doing is they are using the means by which God grants the new birth affected by the Holy Spirit. The jailer wants to know, what do I have to do? Okay. Paul and Silas say, you've got to believe. Okay. You believe and you will be saved. And the belief here is applicable to the household as well. I do not maintain that the belief here is such that if one person believes, then the other people in the household are saved based upon on the faith of the one person. Because you can go there in 1 Corinthians 7 as well. Think about what we see in 1 Corinthians 7. Because in 1 Corinthians 7, you have where it is said that a person who believes then makes their entire household hagias, holy,
First Corinthians 7.
Okay. Now, does that mean because you have a husband and a wife and you look at 1 Corinthians 7, okay, and since we're there, we're talking about it, let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. We talked about this a few months ago, but 1 Corinthians 7, if we look at verse 14, Paul writes, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife." Okay, this is an assumption here that the woman has been born again. She has been saved. Okay, "For the unbelieving husband in this household is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." Now, here we go. They are hagios. They are set apart. Does that mean because the wife believed and the unbelieving husband now, is he justified because his wife believed? No. See, that's where you run into the problems here. And I'm going to say this is where you run into problems with you know, baptism of infants. Okay. Just because the unbelieving husband is made holy, think about what the word means. The word means set apart. But he's still in unbelief. It says right here, he's an unbelieving husband. He's made holy. Does that mean he is saved? No. They are just set apart because they now have Christian influence in their house. The husband still is responsible to believe himself. The children are still responsible to believe themselves. Okay. You don't see when people who baptize infants, okay, they'll say, well, mom believes and she has a baby, we baptize the infant and then the infant is part of the covenant community, okay? Not, they're an unbelieving part of the covenant community, but they are part of the covenant community. But you don't see them baptizing unbelieving adults in the household, okay? Why not? Well, because the scripture says, believe and be baptized. The sequence is believe, baptize. So it's the same sort of principle here in that just because the wife believes, it does not result necessarily in the husband believing. Now, can it? Sure. Can a household be saved because of the faith of one person? Well, the faith of one person can then spread by an act of the Spirit. He gives faith to the rest of the household. But the thing is, the rest of the household still has to believe. That's the way it is with the Philippian jailer. That's the way it is with these families in 1 Corinthians 7. Everybody still has to believe at the end of the day. Okay.
Thank you very much,
Pastor. All right. You're welcome. Okay, let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed," okay, "you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." Now, that is a first-class condition. That does assume the truth of the argument. So there's an assumption that the Colossians will continue in the faith. The point is, Paul wanted the Colossians to continue in the faith, even as he's assuming they're going to continue in the faith. You cannot make it to the end without enduring in faith is the point. And now I want to go to the passages which our YouTube commenter was mentioning here a little while ago about people walking away. Let's go to the parable of the seeds then. We talked about it. Let's go to it again. Okay. Let's go to the Mark 4 version. We could also go to Matthew 13 if we desired. Okay. Mark chapter 4. Remember, we're talking about the perseverance of the saints. That's the title today. But we know that those who persevere, persevere because they are preserved. There is divine action here, and there is human responsibility here at the same time. Don't separate the two. All right. The parable of the sower in Mark 4, verse 3. Listen. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into the good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. John 10 says, the sheep are going to hear this. My sheep hear my voice. Okay. Verse 13. Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. All right, first category of people. The word is presented to them. You go downtown, you go to Texas State, we go to the prison. The word is sown. We tell them, turn from your sins and turn to God through faith in Jesus. What happens? Satan comes away and comes and takes it away. They never believe. All right, first category of people. Second category of people. Verse 16, these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear it, immediately receive it with joy. All right, verse 16, people receive the word with joy. What do? We end up baptizing those people. Why? Because it sure looks like they are born again. But verse 17, they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Do we know people like that? Sure. Well, we continue. Verse 18. All right. So we got people who never hear, never believe, the rocky ground. Now we've got, people who have a root which endures for a little while. Verse 18. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. They ultimately do not bear fruit that lasts, but we would have baptized those people because they sure looked like believers, because they said they were believers, and they looked like it to us, but they did not endure. So people who never believe, people who believe for a while, then walk, apostatize because of persecution, people who believe for a while, apostatize because the cares of the world come in. Verse 20 is the fourth category of people. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Those are the ones who hear, who heed the command of Jesus in verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. This goes to Matthew 25. Grudem really didn't go there in the book, but I'm going to go there. Let's go to Matthew 25. Okay. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. There is an absolute category distinction here, sheep and goats. Remember, John 10, do the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd? Yes. Why did his opponents, the Jews from John 10, 24, not hear his voice? Because they were not his sheep. They're in the category of the goats here. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, verse 33 tells us who the people on his left are, the goats. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into, and here's your symmetry. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Same word there, eternal and eternal. The punishment is just as eternal as the life is eternal for the sheep. We could also go to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Why is the parable of the wheat and the tares relevant here? Somebody tell me that. Mary.
Because they are, they are all together at first. They're not separated from start. It is after they are grown, then they will be separated.
Right. So, there's an agricultural image here, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And how is the agricultural image used for the people of the first century here in Palestine who would have understood an image of a harvest and wheat and tares, or wheat and weeds?
Are you talking about because they look alike when they're first grown?
Well, they look alike until the time of the harvest, Valerie.
Exactly.
Because yeah, I think we can look at, I can barely hear you too, Valerie.
I'm sorry. I have a bad connection.
Okay. Well, no problem. Let's think about the guys in Matthew 7. They call Jesus Lord, Lord. They said, we cast out demons in your name, did mighty works in your name. You've heard me say before, these guys would have had a show on TBN now. Okay. And I'll bet you that they would have books in the book stand when you walk in the door at Hobby Lobby. Okay. What does Jesus say about those guys? You tell me.
I never knew you.
Why, Joel?
They were workers of lawlessness.
Right. They were workers of iniquity. Just because somebody performs miracles does not necessarily mean that they are a Christian. I give you Judas from Matthew chapter 10. Same principle. Judas was told to go out and heal people, cleanse lepers, and raise the dead. Just because you cast out demons in Jesus' name does not mean that you were born again. Those guys in Matthew chapter 7 of whom Jesus speaks that say, we call you Lord, Lord, they sure look like Christians. But Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness, or you workers of iniquity. They looked just like the sheep outwardly. But Jesus says, you're not. Because what you do, your life is a life of iniquity, a life of lawlessness. That's the challenge. That is always our challenge in trying to make a judgment, on whether or not you bring somebody into membership in the church. Is this person truly born again? All we can do is try and make a spirit-led decision at the time of contact. We know Even Paul, let's think about this. Paul had Demas as a ministry partner. Was Paul's judgment infallible about who was a Christian? No. If his judgment was infallible, he would not have accepted Demas as a ministry partner. But he did, and he commended Demas as a ministry partner, citing him as a ministry colleague in Colossians and Philemon. And we know in 2 Timothy 4, he says Demas has fallen in love with the world. Okay. Now, Mike, I have a question here. So a person, okay, I want you guys to answer this before I do. YouTube question is, so a person who is now truly saved was always a sheep, even when he was at enmity with God in his lost days.
Yes, they were just a dirty sheep.
Dirty sheep. Okay, our brother Clark here says the answer to the question, so a person who is now truly saved was always a sheep, even when he was at enmity with God in his lost days. Yes. Even as, okay, let's think about this. Was that sheep as long as they were in unbelief? Okay, Paul, prior to Acts chapter 9, okay, because we can make a definitive statement. Paul was born again in Acts chapter 9. Up until Acts chapter 9, as he's watching Stephen getting stoned, was Paul a sheep at that point? Yes. Was Paul under the wrath of God at that point? Yes. Okay. This is where we have to use the language of Scripture. Yes. Okay. Now I have a comment here from our brother. He was always going to be a sheep while he was a goat. He was a goat. Okay. Let me ask you this then. You know, people who can comment verbally here. Was Paul ever a goat?
No.
Okay.
He's always a lost sheep.
Right. I am going to hold that in as he's watching Stephen getting stoned, I'm going to hold that he was not a goat. He was a sheep who was lost at that point. Because we don't see the goats hearing and being converted to sheep. We see the sheep hearing who are lost and being brought into the sheepfold. Because the ones who hear his voice are sheep, but not goats. That from John chapter 10, those guys who didn't believe, Jesus says they didn't believe because they were not his sheep at that point, or ever at that point. Okay. Jesus came to find all of his sheep, and then the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. So, yes, the person, I would affirm what Brother Clark said here about this. A person who was now truly saved was always a sheep, even when he was at enmity with God. Even when a person is the person of John 3:36, and John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. As long as a person does not obey, they have wrath. Remember, Paul said the Ephesian church, the same people that he said were chosen before the foundation of the world in chapter 1, who were predestined for adoption as sons, he says they were children of wrath. They were the family of wrath in their unbelief as they were following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. But God, verse 4 in chapter 2, who is rich in mercy, made you alive together with Christ. You are saved by grace and seated you in the heavenly places. Okay. All right. Okay. So, but I guess we want to make sure that we, as we're talking about those people who look like Christians, okay, that it's a hard thing, because many times you don't know that they really aren't Christians until they bear some sort of fruit which show that they're not, or they just flatly declare that, yeah, you know, I'm lost. we're going to be doing that, announcing that about somebody here shortly, removing them from membership because they are lost by their own declaration. And yes, the life, they're lost. Okay. Nobody's arguing. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm sorry. So how would a Christian who is proclaiming or professing Christ be able to distinguish that if they sin? Or, you know, that always makes me think, you know, I'm like, wait a minute, we're going to still be sinners. Is it just acknowledging our sin, repenting, and, you know, ensuring that we're around the brethren? And how do we make sure, I mean, how, like you're talking about somebody right now, did they continue to sin? Did they hide their sin? How do we know that that's not a sheep that's just lost again?
Well, I can't, and we won't go into the details in the interest of propriety.
Yeah, not the person, but yeah. I'm just saying.
You know, when somebody tells you, okay, somebody may want to justify their sin, for instance, okay, and this is apart from the case that is relevant right now. Somebody may want to justify their sin by saying, oh, I'm lost. Well, you know what? When you say, somebody can say that because then it removes their responsibility, okay, in a sense that, okay, well, I did what I did because I'm lost. And yeah, that may be true, but sometimes people say that in order to avoid church discipline, okay, that when they're found out to have been living a life of sin for a long time, that they can just, appear and say, oh, well, that I was lost. I was not a Christian who was, to use the term, backsliding. Is it a hard call? Yeah, it is a hard call. But I think we have to be careful. Now, this is just Jeff speaking here. I get nervous when I don't like to hear Christians refer to themselves as sinners. Because I don't think the Bible refers to born-again Christians as sinners. I think the Bible refers to born-again Christians as saints. I think when the Bible uses sinners, it's really referring to those people who are lost. Now, do the saints sin? Yes, they do. As long as 1 John 1 is in our Bible, and it's going to be there, as long as 1 John 1 is in our Bible, Christians do sin, saints do sin. But I think as far as classification, that the Bible classifies people as either sinners or saints. That's the way I read it. Now, I may be reading it wrong. Okay, that when I hear Mark write that God does not hear the prayer of sinners, let's think about that. If God does not hear the prayers of sinners, which Mark says, well, if Christians are sinners, then God doesn't hear our prayer. I don't think that the Bible talks about us as the redeemed being classified as sinners. We are saints who sin, but we're not sinners. So when we're dealing with somebody who's living a life of sin, okay, like the people of Jude, okay, if we had time, we would go through Jude and look at Jude. Jude talks about people whose life is really a life of sin. That's why Jude is wrestling, contending for the faith in Jude verse 3. That the issue of, you know, and we're doing this all under the heading today of the perseverance of the saints, that person who wants to say merely, I'm lost, to avoid church discipline, somebody who's a Christian can get into some pretty serious sin. We know that. But is their life characterized by sin? That's one of the points of 1 John 3, because a lot of people set 1 John 1 against 1 John 3 and say that 1 John 3 and what it says about the Christian not continuing in sin. Well, if that's true, then 1 John 1, which says, if we say we have no sin, we make God to be a liar. They say that 1 John 3 has overridden 1 John 1. No, 1 John 1 and 1 John 3 are both true at the same time. So our challenge with the people of which we're referring to here, Valerie, is it's a hard one. What kind of call are we making? when we're going to remove somebody from membership because of their own declaration of being lost, and we're not arguing with that. The details are confidential, but we have had people try and say to us, not this particular person, we have people try to say to us that, okay, well, I did what I did because I'm lost, but now I'm saved. Well, they're usually saying that to try and avoid church discipline, to be honest with you. So it's a very hard thing when you're trying to make a call as to how we handle somebody like that. You want to be merciful, you want to be gracious, but for the benefit of the person, you don't want to give them false assurance, but you also don't want to condemn them if they're not really to be condemned at the same time. So it's a hard issue, Valerie.
Thanks, Jeff.
Okay. All right. Now, we've gone through this, and in our time left, wow, we don't have very much time left here. We're not going to get through. We're going to have to continue this next week. But I want to spend a little bit of time on Hebrews 6. Now, we could spend 2 hours on Hebrews 6 here because we have to deal with it. Now, in Michigan, I knew a prison chaplain. The guy was Pentecostal. I have no doubt he was born again. He was a man of God. Clearly, we disagreed on some things. But he said this passage that we're going to talk about was the only reason he wasn't a Calvinist. These three verses were the only thing. Now, I would maintain that if he would have kept on reading, he would have seen the point here. But he took these three verses in the island unto themselves. Okay. At the end of Hebrews 5, our writer is not speaking very highly about the people to whom he is writing, the people who he's warning. And next week, we will get to the warnings, because there are all manner of admonitions in Hebrews to remain in the faith, to persevere, to remain, to endure, to stay, to keep on believing. And we will cover those next week. But the Hebrews 6 issue, you look at the end of Hebrews 5, what does he say? He says, we have much to say, okay, about this, about what he's just said here about chapter 5, about the high priest and Jesus being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. He's not exactly being complimentary like Paul was to the Romans or to the Ephesians. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the work of righteousness, in the word of righteousness, rather, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. This is a rebuke against people who say doctrine does not matter, because of what he's going to say here at the beginning of chapter 6. He says, you guys ought to be teaching by now. But you're, in essence, you're not adults. You're still in the crib. You're still living on milk, not solid food. And if you live on milk, you're not skilled in the word of righteousness, because you're a child. But he says, you guys ought to be on meat by now, solid food, because the mature have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. The writer wants us to have our powers of discernment. What we do up here in discerning what? Good from evil, according to this verse in Hebrews. Renewing our mind, Romans 12. Okay, therefore, on that basis, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. He wants them to move from the crib to adulthood, from milk to solid food. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. But, for in this case, okay, he's talking about people here who have been exposed to truth, you Hebrews, but you're still children. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, must those three verses be talking about somebody who has received the new birth, 1 Peter, born again to a living hope, which cannot perish, imperishable, as 1 Peter 1 would say? Must these three verses be talking about people who are in the hands of the Son, in the hands of the Father, who cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Is this passage talking about people who are truly born again and walk away?
No way.
All right. That's fine that we assert no way, Jacinda, but upon what basis do we assert no way?
Jesus gives eternal life, and like Joel quoted earlier, that all that the Father gives to him, he will not lose. So anyone that does walk away was never found to begin with.
Okay, so playing the devil's advocate here, so you're saying, Jacinda, that people who have shared in the Holy Spirit may not necessarily be born again?
Yes, sir, because Judas was not born again, and he definitely shared.
Aha! Aha! Now, has Miss Jackson made a good point here?
They cannot repent.
Well, I guess, but our point, the point of the passage is, okay, let's look at this. Okay, was Judas somebody who had, let's look at verse 4. Had Judas been enlightened? Yes. Had Judas tasted the heavenly gift?
Sure did.
Right, sure enough. Okay. He had tasted the heavenly gift. Had Judas shared in the Holy Spirit?
Yep.
Yep.
Had Judas tasted the goodness of the Word of God? Yes. Had Judas tasted the goodness of the powers of the age to come? Yes. And did Judas fall away? Yes.
Yes.
Yes. Just because a person has been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, tasted the goodness of the powers of the age to come, does not necessarily mean that they are born again. Now, all who are born again do have all of those, but they have it in a way that endures to the end. My chaplain friend, okay, I'm still going to maintain that this guy was a Christian. I have no reason to believe otherwise, that he was really born again. He was a godly man. All he has to do is keep reading. Okay, let's keep reading. Okay, I know what verse 6 says. It is impossible, verse 4, if they fall away, to be restored again to repentance. And verse 7 uses, again, agricultural imagery to make the point here. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. Okay, that's talking about people who receive the word of God and bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is being burned. But you still have to keep on reading. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to what? To salvation. And you could go on, because verse 11 talks about the full assurance of hope to the end. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end. I hold that verses 4 through 6 do not have to necessarily be speaking of somebody who is born again, that those who are not born again can experience those things, can be enlightened, can taste the heavenly gift, can share in the Holy Spirit and taste the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And if anybody who walked away, who apostatized, did that, it was Judas. If you're going to pick another guy, pick Demas. Demas was out there while they were doing miracles and they were seeing people being saved. But they both walked away. Think about this. When those people sit in prayer meetings, those people sit in worship services, the Judases, the Demases of the world, are they experiencing those things about which Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 speak? Yes. They are tasting. They may be the ones praying. They may be the ones teaching. They may be the ones sharing the goodness of the age to come. They may be talking about the inheritance prepared for the saints, which is imperishable. But it is not out of being truly born again, because the tares look just like the wheat. So when we look at all of the other passages next week in Hebrews, we're going to see that there are many, many admonitions given to endure, and we're going to see that there are consequences given for those who do not endure. And one of, akin to Hebrews 6, it's impossible for certain people to be restored to repentance. Now, we've talked about this before. Do we know who those people are? We don't. That's why we pray for people who walk away, okay? But it is a dangerous thing for people to walk away. Scripture does say there are people for whom it is impossible for them to be restored again to repentance. And that is terrifying. Okay. All right. Anything else before we go? A question or comment? Next week, we will continue this. We will hopefully get into, we'll get into some assurance passages next week. We want to make sure that we just don't talk about warnings here. We don't want to talk about merely about, yes, it's great what the Lord has done for us, but we also want to know that the Lord gives us means by which that we can have assurance, even as we still have the sin which we must acknowledge according to 1 John 1. That maybe next week we'll talk about Robert Bellarmine. Robert Bellarmine was one of the great theologians in the Roman Catholic Fellowship in the late 16th century, early 17th century. And he wrote that let me ask you this. What do you think he might have written this about? I know that I just, for the homeschool moms here, I just butchered a sentence. But what do you think about that which he might have been writing when he said this? The greatest of the Protestant heresies is fill in the blank. What do you think he said was the greatest of the Protestant heresies? What doctrine?
Maybe salvation by faith alone?
No, ma'am. That would be our immediate answer. That's not what he said.
Can you give us a multiple choice, please?
Oh, come on, Valerie. Come on. Okay, let me give you a multiple choice here. What can I pick from? Sola Scriptura. That's one. Okay, don't anybody say anything. Let me try and give you three. I'll say Sola Scriptura. I will say assurance, and I will say the Protestants who say that the Mass is blasphemous. Which one of those is the greatest of the Protestant heresies?
Assurance.
Okay, we have one vote for assurance here.
Two votes.
Yeah, assurance.
Yeah. Okay, so now that we've determined truth by a count of GCC noses here, why do you three say assurance? Why would a Roman Catholic say that is a heresy? We'll cover this more next week, but just to introduce next week when we get to assurance. Why would they say that assurance is heretical?
They believe in performance and works.
Well, yeah, sort of, kind of, but that's not the foundation for why they say what they say. Why would they say that? Okay, since we had Joel, Jacinda, and JC, we had the three J's here answering our question. you three volunteered to put yourself on the line here. You guys answer the question. Why would they say that is heretical?
Because to them, only God knows, and you guess you'll find out when you get there, which side you're on.
That's not their basis.
Is it because you could be saved outside of the church, and they believe only those within the Catholic Church can be saved?
That's the foundation of it. Yes. Okay. Michael's going down the right road here. Okay. Now, we should have had actually Jessica answer the question, so we could have had four J's on the question here. But Michael jumped the line. All right. So, yes, Michael's point is well taken. Okay. If salvation belongs to the Roman Catholic Church, okay, and you can be assured of salvation. Let's think about this. How can you be assured of salvation? We believe that salvation is assured by our faith in what Christ did, okay? Apart from works, apart from participating in the sacraments, okay? Apart from losing your salvation when you commit a sin and you then have to get your salvation back, okay, by being forgiven again. If salvation is all about faith and you have an institution such as Roman Catholicism which denies that salvation is about faith, because we believe that justification is by faith alone. We believe at its root, sanctification is by faith alone as well. But Roman Catholicism doesn't make a distinction between the two. It puts justification and sanctification like this and mixes them all up into one big ball of clay. And the only way that you can have it is by the church giving it to you and by you doing something. Yes, they say that faith is necessary, but they say that faith is not sufficient. Okay, we have to be careful here. We don't want to say that Catholicism is all about works. It is about works which are fueled by faith. Okay, they believe in salvation by faith. They just don't believe in salvation by faith alone. They don't believe that justification is by faith alone. They believe that justification is by faith that is then mediated to them by the Roman Catholic Church through the sacraments, through the teaching of tradition, through the authority of the magisterium and the office of the papacy. So if you believe in salvation by faith alone, this sounds terrible, but you don't need the Roman Catholic Church, because you don't have salvation which must be maintained by the church doing something that only the church can give to and for you. That confession can only really efficiently be done by going into the confessional and having the guy on the other side of the wall say, "Te absolve," I absolve you. That's not the way that salvation works biblically. If salvation is by faith alone, we can have assurance. If salvation is by works mediated through the church, you can't have salvation. But that's why Bellarmine said what he had to say, and we'll get to that next week. Okay, anything else before we go? Okay. All right, let's close then. Michael, could you pray for us in closing?
Sorry, I had to unmute myself.
Okay. All right. Go ahead, brother.
Okay. Father, Father, we thank you, my Lord, for this time that we've had to be in your word, to study your word, to know what your word is saying about assurance, about everything that you are teaching. And we just pray that, Father, we can apply these things to our lives, that we could carry forth with them and just seek you every day with the knowledge of God and your word. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Have a blessed day, everybody.